We are studying today lesson number 7 in our quarterly, The Refiner's Fire. The title of today's lesson is Indestructible Hope. I want to begin by welcoming our visitors to us, both in person and those listening via the internet. Welcome to all. Let me open with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pause in the middle of this morning to thank you for this day and for what it represents. We thank you for being a God big enough to speak this world into existence and loving enough to kneel down and form humanity with your own hands and breathe the breath of life into us. We thank you for that gift of life. I want to ask for guidance and grace and those on the West Coast waking up this morning in Portland to do the Good News Tour. Please guide their weekend.
Amen.
Bring them safely back to us in the days ahead. Guide our study today, and I want to ask continued blessings on this class corporately and individually. Most of all, Lord, when you come again, may we all be ready. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, we're talking about indestructible hope. How many of you have a quarterly here? What does that picture on Sabbath lesson look like?
Chinese writing.
Looks like
you got
that burning in hell.
Those are. Looks like, exactly, that's what I thought. It's like some guy cooking in hell looking at the cross.
Yeah, that's what it looked like.
Any thoughts?
It looks like to me that, yeah, I looked at this and wondered too, but I saw the situation that you described, but the cross as a way for him to come out of it.
Uh-oh.
He's hanging on.
What, okay. I guess
like
you can kind of...
sinking in a hole.
I guess you can kind of see this little bowl here, which is supposed to be the crucible, which is what this quarter's lesson's about, being refined in the fire of the crucible. But I just noticed that this morning, that it looks like some guy in the flames of hell looking around him. Thought that was interesting.
The cross is radiating light, and I just saw it as a way to get out of that thing. As a matter of fact, I believe it's the only way.
It could be water he's thinking and it's splashing.
Wasn't it done by the same guy that painted our picture with Christ washing the feet of all the world leaders?
Good question. I think it's the same artist that does the quarterly stuff. Now, I don't know if he did this particular picture.
Yeah.
He may have done the front one. So he may have done this one as well. Continuing on this theme, what is our understanding of what is hell?
Rejection of God.
Separation. I think it can be the unveiled glory of God.
What is let me back up. What is Christianity's understanding of what hell is?
But you burn forever and ever. Eternal burning. I mean, the...
Say that a little louder.
Eternal burning.
The place of eternal burning.
The end of God's patience.
Where is the place of eternal burning?
God's throat.
Presence of God.
A little louder.
Presence of God.
God's very presence. Huh. How is it that if God's presence is the place of eternal burning, why do we want to avoid that? Why do we want to run from that?
Only if we've got sin in our lives would we run from it.
Well, that's just Satan's lie. Hell is eternal burning. That's a lie that Satan has perpetuated.
Okay. How does he know?
He's been there.
What text is that? Is it Isaiah? He walked among the fiery stones.
Yep.
He must know something about this eternal burning.
Has it already started?
Has what already started?
Eternal burning.
Did it ever have a beginning?
No.
Or will it ever end? If it's eternal,
it's always been there.
Well, by definition, it's forever.
I assume you're talking about the glory of God that is
eternal burning fire.
Yes.
You're not talking about the Dante's hell, a place down below where flames are ever burning. Those are two different places of burning.
I'm not sure the second one even exists. Is there a place somewhere down south where flames are licking and devils are sticking people with pitchforks? And
no, there. But I assume we're assuming that at the end of 1,000 years, when the people rise up and God unveils His glory, then the earth will be burned with fire, and to some degree, perhaps burned at the second coming.
Okay, so all right, we know that there are at least two types of fire that are talked about in Scripture. There's the bush that burned, but wasn't consumed. Moses came down from the mountain, radiating God's glory, where the people asked him to veil his face, and yet he wasn't blistered and burned. And then there's the fervent heat in which the elements melt.
And most Christians from other churches say, well, you do burn forever and ever. They really believe that.
And there are even...
How do you keep them from... How do you help them? I mean, you can... They say it's in the Bible.
I know.
And it is.
And there are even some from the chosen people that suggest that that would be barbaric. No, God will only burn you for as long as you deserve. He'll perform a miracle to keep you alive so you can burn for as long as you need.
Are you saying then that this eternal fire that our evangelical friends that have the concept of hell different than we do, they're actually taking part of this eternal fire that God talks about?
I believe that Satan has perpetuated
mixing these two quotes together.
Yes, I do. I do. I think that some of our
that makes more sense
evangelical friends have
I've not looked at it in that context before.
I think they don't make a distinction between two types of fire that are described in Scripture.
But the Bible says that the wages of sin is death.
Uh-oh.
Not eternal burning hell.
Correct. And is that death?
Forever death.
Yeah, but, okay. Is that death imposed?
No.
Death by a God that has been offended because His law has been broken? Or does sin pay its own wage?
Sin pays its wage.
Okay. I think we can take, just looking at this picture here, the fire, quote, fire of God, the eternal burning of God, is either destructive or is healing. And I don't have an adequate explanation as to why it can be one or the other. I think the condition of the human heart, the condition of the person's heart, determines whether or not the fire is offensive and destructive or is healing. Let's take the example of Moses. Moses understood what kind of a being God was. Moses had experienced the change in character, the transformation of character, after his 40 years from leaving Egypt. He had gotten to know God and understood what kind of a being God was. Therefore, he was able to exist, not only exist, but to thrive in the presence of God. The children of Israel, on the other hand, just a few days after he disappeared up in the mountain, were having an orgy, worshiping a calf that they had made from their earrings. This reflected glory in Moses' face was offensive to them. It caused terror. It caused a literal pain. What was the difference?
I think in Isaiah it is pretty well explained. Isaiah 33.
Yes, excellent. I was hoping we'd get to that.
The sinful people of Zion are trembling with fright. They say God's judgment is like a fire that burned forever. Can any of us survive a fire like that? You can survive if you say and do what is right. Don't use your power to cheat the poor and don't accept bribes. Good news.
What version is that?
Good news.
Good news version. Yes, sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grips the godless. This is a classic text that tells us what it takes to, quote, survive and even be healed by the place of eternal burning. All right, this had nothing to do with our lesson, but just struck me as interesting looking at this picture here in the quarterly. We're talking about hope. Someone read our memory text for Sabbath's lessons, Romans 5:5, please.
And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us.
Hope does not disappoint us. Any thoughts or comments on this text? Have any of you hoped for something that didn't come about and you were disappointed?
Yeah, it depends on what you're hoping in. Who your hope is in.
And it depends on how long you're willing to wait. I've been working with a grandchild this week, and she wants it now, you know, that first home. And I've been saying, no, maturity is the ability to wait.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Hope does not disappoint. What sort of hope is Paul talking about here?
Hope in God.
Have you ever asked God for something that you didn't get? So we're disappointed.
Hope of eternal life.
Hope of eternal life.
It's hope in who God is and what he represents in our life and what he's going to offer us in the future. I think that he's totally involved in our lives, but it's not the hope of material things here on earth.
Mm.
You know, material things.
I like that.
Because that's disappointing.
I've often wondered, as a cult porter, when I help a lot of people, probably hundreds of people, quit smoking. And I wonder sometimes why God, they pray, they want victory, they've struggled with it, and some find it quickly and some don't. Now that's something that I believe God wants out of their life. And they ask for it, why don't they get it?
Oh, well, Tim would be able to talk for days on this one, but I'm going to give the tip of the iceberg version of it. And that's a great example, quitting smoking. If you pray and pray and get down on your knees until they're bleeding and beg God to help you quit smoking, and then you choose to get the pack of cigarettes and spark one up, is God going to come down and break your hands and cast them so you're physically unable to light a cigarette because you've asked him to help you quit smoking?
No.
Every time we exercise our will to choose a destructive behavior, that pathway gets a little more ingrained, a little more ingrained. And there are some studies that suggest it takes, from my perspective as a physical therapist, I've read studies where it suggests that it takes 3,000 repetitions of a certain movement pattern for that neuromuscular pattern to become habit. The point I want to make is once that destructive pathway has been established, it's going to take successive exercising of your own will in a corrective or a non-destructive behavior many times repeated before that pathway becomes habit again. Wendell, you got a comment?
Well, we live in a damaged world.
Exactly.
And you and I both have different tendencies and aptitudes. And that makes all the difference in the world. What you can find to do very easily, I may struggle with.
Correct.
And that has nothing to do with our desire, has nothing to do with our communication with God. It has to do a lot with heredity and with prior exposure to chemicals and experiences and everything else. And so we are individuals.
So then if we're individuals, then does the person that comes out of a balanced home or whatever, or less debris, actually have an edge on Christ?
I think 6,000 years later, we're all in very damaged situations. I think there is an advantage to living a healthful lifestyle. There is an advantage in the principles of health that we have been told about. And they've been proven even more of true now than they were a long time ago. But I think we all live in damaged worlds and damaged beings. And unfortunately, until the Lord comes and changes our flesh into incorruptible, as Paul says, we will have varying amounts of struggles and trials and whatnot. And it'll be easier for you to do something than for me.
Thank you. That's very well said. And I couldn't agree more. There are so many variables that affect our bad and good habits. But the point I want to make is that begging God for help is only one piece of the puzzle. We have to exercise our will and train our will and develop what's the last fruit of the Spirit?
Self-control,
or sometimes known as temperance.
Self-denial.
This is the point where God wants to lead us, but He's not going to drag us there. He'll lead us there, but He's not going to drag us there.
Every time that I make a positive decision to do right, that reinforces the pathway in my brain that enlarges the things. Like if it's smoking, it would increase that path. Every time I turn away from a cigarette, every time I make a thought or anything that has to do with it, and the more decisive that I make that, the stronger that is on the brain. And so, you know, if we're all damaged, why is it that some of us seem to grab a hold and walk on? You can take guys like Doug Batchelor or what's the gentleman's name that came out of New York gangs?
Halverson.
And seem to have done such a complete turnaround.
Yeah, I have no idea what sorts of internal struggles Doug Batchelor or Ron Halverson went through. God knows their heart. I don't. I can look at appearances, and I can read their books and watch the movies made about them, but I have no idea what sort of internal turmoil they had, and I have no idea what sort of choices they had to make to get to that point. I saw a lot of hands. Hang on, let me get to Dennis first, and then we'll come forward.
Well, I was invited to evangelistic series meetings over here at the college. I smoked and drank for 40 years. I come out of one of those meetings one night. I had a beer in the car and cigarettes in the car because I wouldn't let the people who invited me come and pick me up because I knew I couldn't smoke and drink on the way there, you know. I rolled the window down and threw them out the window and asked God to take it away. I never smoked or drank since.
But praise the Lord.
That's been 9 years ago. So it can happen, you know.
Hang on just a second.
A lot of people have done, but it did for me.
Sharon?
I was just going to throw out that does it really matter why it's easier for some people than other people? What matters is that God's promised us that if we come to Him, we ask for His help, He's there going to give it to us.
He will heal us.
And I, you know, correct, along with everything else you're saying, that it takes our personal conviction. But still, we ask for the help, He's going to be there, no matter what, no matter who.
Thank you. You got a hand up.
I want to be sure that we're not assuming that our level of abilities, depending on what home we came out of, where we went to school, etc., our ability to handle an addiction is somehow connected with our ability to be accepted by Christ. That's two different things here, and I just want to be sure we clarify that.
Thank you. I hope that people weren't gleaning that from where I was going. I saw some hands over here.
I agree with that. I believe Ellen White says we have to be willing to be made willing, which to me is saying, did Paul have a level of commitment that kept his relationship stronger when he made his decision on the road to Damascus? So striking, he saw Jesus himself, and I think it would be natural that he would be easier for him than someone else to keep the relationship. It seems to me it's the relationship. If you have Christ within, you are going to be able to overcome that. And, you know, Dennis must have been a pretty decisive commitment when he threw it out the window. Like Paul, when he saw someone on the Jesus on the road to Damascus. And if we keep the relationship, we can, but it's all the harder. I do, you know, I'm thankful the home I grew up in. It wasn't an Adventist home, but it was a solid, basic home, had all the right ingredients. And I do think I had an easier time than many people I've worked with who didn't have that.
It's the relationship. It's where you immerse yourself. Looking to your bad things isn't going to make them go away. Looking to Christ is what's going to do it, and keeping yourself immersed in Him and living in His will for your life is the only way to be, and will make everything easier. Not perfect and not totally wonderful, but easier.
Okay. Getting back to the hope theme. Did you guys ever wonder, did Jesus hope while He was on this earth? What do you think He hoped for?
He hoped that somehow His life would be able to introduce His followers to His Heavenly Father.
Okay.
Didn't He also say, please take this cup from me? Didn't He hope maybe He could find a different way for this to happen? Salvation. He wanted the cup, if possible, take this from me.
What part of Him asked that?
Human part.
The human half. Okay, the desire to save self, and that was the part that He basically defeated.
He had huge hopes for His disciples.
Were they hopes or were they expectations?
I think they were both.
Is it John 1 where it says, you know, or John, but it's in John where it says, you know, I pray that they will be in... 17. You and I are one. So that was a hope.
Okay. The Sabbath memory text is taken in Romans 5:5. Going back to verse 3, well, actually the last half of verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Did Jesus suffer?
Yeah.
Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character, hope. Not only, and this hope does not disappoint us, which we already read. So, if we look at the life of Christ, we've already concluded that He suffered. Did He persevere? And did He develop? Was He born with a perfect character, or did it develop?
He developed.
He developed perfect character. Huh.
He was born with it also. He wasn't born a sinner.
Neither were you. But...
I was born a sinner.
Well, then so was he. He was born with a sinful nature. And he was born with half sinful nature and half divinity.
No, my parents were sinners along with their parents. And
so was his mother.
But the Holy Spirit.
Depends on who you ask.
He was one of two beings conceived by holiness.
Well, he was the second Adam, and Adam wasn't born into sin.
Correct. Adam was not born into sin. Adam chose to sin. Christ was born with two competing natures. He was born with...
Well, Adam had competing natures also. I mean, it doesn't... Just because you have competing natures doesn't mean you're...
Adam did not have competing natures. Adam chose to sin.
Well, we were all tempted. Adam was tempted.
Adam was tempted. That's correct.
He never led himself to temptation.
But I'm talking at inception, at the beginning of life. We don't want to get on that road. Adam was created by God and breathed the breath of life into God. Adam had the freedom of choice, but he did not have a sinful nature. He brought that sinful nature on himself when he chose distrust. and he acted on that distrust. That infected humanity right down to the point, right down through the lineage. You can read it in Luke, right down the lineage, right down to Mary. Mary had that sinful nature, and she gave part of that DNA to Christ. Now, Christ's Father was the Holy Spirit, completely pure and blameless, and he had these two natures at war in himself. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he struggled with it. Lord, take this cup from me. This was the sinful self nature, wanting to satisfy and serve self. Please take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine. And this happened three times. And then again on the cross. Save yourself. Come down from the cross, and we'll believe you're the Son of God. Again, temptation to save self.
Well, just because you have temptation does not mean you have a sinful nature. And we all know that his DNA is from Mary. His Holy Spirit put him in her womb, but that doesn't mean that he had her genes.
It's like the...
Well, if he didn't have that sinful nature and didn't defeat it, then what hope do we have?
Yeah. He defeated the temptation, but this is an argument that we can't prove.
Well, that's true. Well,
you can.
I'm not sure we can.
If God was perfect from the beginning, if Christ was perfect from the beginning, then it wasn't hard for him to. Like, if we all agree that he had temptations, and if he was perfect from, Christ was perfect from the get-go, but, like, if he didn't have that sinful nature, then, like, overcoming sin, what would that...
There's a difference between having a sinful nature and being born a sinner, though. I don't think he was born a sinner.
Do you think that when he came out of the womb, he was more concerned about how his mom was doing than whether or not he was hungry or not? Do you think he cried when he came out of the womb?
Yes.
Sure.
But that's not sinful.
No, it's not sinful, but
I have a question.
That's that infection that we're all infected with, and he defeated it.
I have a question for this young man. I want to know where you're going with your concern.
I don't think, like, to me, Christ can't be perfect if he was born a sinner.
I'm not saying he was born a sinner. He was born with that nature. He was born with that infection that we all have. And he's the only one that has defeated it. And because he's defeated it, he now offers to give us the power to defeat that nature in ourselves.
Right, it's like,
and to heal us.
Says, I die daily.
I die daily. It's not I that live, but Christ that lives in me. But he had to have that nature, and he had to have defeated it.
Otherwise, he wouldn't have been 100% man.
Did he have an advantage?
No.
No advantage over us.
He had no knowledge of anything in the past, where he came from. He didn't sit under a tree and think about the good old days when he was in heaven with God. He didn't have that. He was just as we were. If he wasn't, we don't have a hope.
I agree.
Did he have an advantage over us?
Absolutely.
Yes, absolutely. Because he did not. He initiated the infection. He did not. He was not born, or he was not created with the infection. You had a hand up back there, and I've been delaying.
I thought the cup that he wanted to be taken from him was what he knew was going to happen, not his sinful nature. At least that's what I thought.
He's revealing this. Thank you. He's revealing the struggle that was going on internally.
It was the cup.
The cup that he wanted taken from him was this. He knew that he was going to be withdrawn. He was going to. God's presence was going to be withdrawn from him, and he was going to be
separated
from the only source of life in this universe. Mm-hmm. And he didn't want to face that. His nature to save self. He could have fought it. He didn't have to say it. He didn't have to ask the legions of angels to come down. He could have just thought it. He said, man, I don't like what they're doing to me. Poof. And it would have ceased.
His being called the second Adam.
Beg your pardon?
What does his being called the second Adam mean?
What does it mean? All right. Let's go back. Why were Adam and Eve created? And what context were Adam and Eve created?
To
answer the questions that had been raised about God's character.
They're created during wartime. There was war in heaven. There had been certain allegations made about the character and the government of God. So, God said, let us make man in our image. What does that mean? What does it mean in our image? Does it mean that we have two eyes and two ears and we walk upright? And I mean, does God look like we do?
Character.
Okay, so we created God's image of character.
Freedom.
Freedom of choice.
Selfless love. Power to create.
The power to create in our own image. What else? There's one key thing that humanity was given that Satan was really entirely jealous of. One of them is the
dominion over the earth.
Dominion, thank you. We were given dominion. We were told to reproduce, fill the earth, and subdue it.
And Satan didn't have that.
Satan had neither the capability to produce in his own image, nor did he have any dominion, and he thought he deserved it. So Adam and Eve were created with these capabilities, and they were to physically come together and literally give of themselves to create in their own image and to display to the universe. Now, when they created in their own image, if they had reproduced offspring before they fell, what would it have looked like? Would they have produced these children to make them servants and to lord their authority over them and to make them abide by the laws that they created?
Nope.
Or would they have continually been sacrificing of themselves for the betterment of their offspring, and their offspring following that example, successive generations on down the road? That was the original intent of creation. They failed. So, and this purpose for them was to reveal the character and the government of God. They failed miserably. So the second Adam had to come to reveal the character of God. And when sinful, evil men were pounding nails into his hands and feet, he asked for their forgiveness, revealing the character and the nature of God. That if it had been God himself on the cross, God would not have stopped him.
It was
God himself on the cross.
And when he said, "It is finished," he was thankful that he had done what he came to do, which was to show them his Father's character.
I have made you known. Okay.
It's more about purpose than nature.
Yes.
The second one. Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right. So, back to our question. Did Jesus hope?
Hebrews 12:2.
All right. Read it for us, please, Wendell.
We must focus on Jesus, the source and goal of our faith. He saw the joy ahead of him, so he endured death on the cross and ignored the disgrace it brought him. Then he received the highest position in heaven, the one next to the throne of God.
I think he hoped for something. He hoped for the future.
I struggle a little bit at that, but you know, being able to see the joy put before him is a little different than hoping for that. Because you and I don't have the ability to see the future. My next question was, does God hope? Is it possible that an omniscient being that knows the end from the beginning, does God hope?
If I don't want to re-enter the discussion we just held.
Uh-huh.
But if we truly believe Christ was human, he called himself the human. Okay?
Right.
If we believe he was human, he did not use the powers that we do not have. And so, just like he hoped, we can hope. And that's based on something. That's based on an acknowledgement of who we are, who God is, and the process that takes us to the future.
Fascinating. Thank you. This makes a nice segue to our next segment. Let's turn to Monday's lesson. Someone read the quote from Oswald Chambers at the top of the page, please. And this touches on a comment that you made. Shout it out.
Have you been asking God what he is going to do? He will never tell you. God does not tell you what he is going to do. He reveals to you who he is.
What does that mean?
That's what he did with Job. He didn't answer Job's questions, but he showed him who he was.
He does tell us what he's going to do.
Comment?
It seems to me there's two types of hope that are used in the New Testament. There's a human hope of expectation without assurance. And there's a hope that I believe is being revealed here in Romans chapter 5 that's based upon assurance, not the expectation that we use in everyday human language.
One is associated with some measure of doubt, and the other isn't.
Exactly.
So we have hope based on wishful thinking, and then we have hope based on evidence of prior
faith.
Okay. Trust. All right. Someone brought up the Job story. Well, okay, let's review. What happened to Job?
He got picked on.
Job got picked on. That's good.
He got targeted by Satan.
Who targeted him?
Oh, I did.
Who picked him out for recognition? God did. Have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless and upright in all that he does. How many of us would like to be thought of that way?
I would like to.
Yeah. But
I'd like for God to know.
It might.
It'd be a great honor.
It would be, but you might have a bullseye on you. Given this story. Okay, so God acknowledges Job in front of the entire universe, and Satan alleges that Job serves God because he's been blessed. And God knows his character. God knows Job's character, and he says, very well, he's in your hands. Do with him what you will. You just cannot take his life. And then Satan reveals his character. Who does Job credit for the calamities that befall him?
God.
He credits God. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. The Lord did not take away his fields and flocks and family. Satan did. So that's just basically the first two chapters. And then we have 30-some chapters of dialogue, which makes me cross-eyed to read. But basically, his three friends are, you know, agonizing, telling him, you know, you must have some secret sin you need to repent of, blah, blah, blah. And we get to the end where the Lord finally speaks. Someone read Job 42, 1 through 6, please. Well, hang on. Let's back up. In chapter 38 and 39, the Lord asked Job some questions. I'm fascinated by some of these. Have you ever given orders to the morning? Have you ever said to the waves, you may come this far and no farther? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Where's the abode? I'm just picking out verses and reading them out of chapter 38. Where is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Have you entered the storehouses of snow? I didn't know God had storehouses of snow. I just get a picture of big warehouses full of snow and hail that he reserves for the time of battle and trouble. Can you bring forth the constellations? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Do you hunt prey for the lioness? Didn't know that God did that for the lioness. Who let the wild donkey free? You know, he talks about the ostrich. Who cannot fly, kind of boneheaded when she lays her eggs in the ground, doesn't care that someone may trample them, but when she runs, she leaves a horse and rider in her dust. So basically the Lord is asking Job these questions, kind of rhetorical questions, because Job really has no idea of the being that he's questioning and dealing with. Now go ahead, someone read 42, 1 through 6, please.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me.
I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.
What did Job repent of? So back at the beginning of the book,
his little view of God.
Lack of faith.
At the beginning of the book, he was blameless, out of the mouth of God himself, blameless and upright. So what did he repent of? His small view of God? Could it also be said a misunderstanding of the character of God, perhaps?
I think, too, you need to read, and I'm sure you would, the next two or three verses.
Please.
It says, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And he repeats it a second time. I used to always think, and many of us thought that, you know, he was a real sinner. He really had to repent. Job had to come around. But no, the Lord seemed to say in the beginning he was right. And he said, you were right to ask me these things. It doesn't mean you're a sinner because you question.
A great observation. Anybody else?
But yet there are four friends, not just three. And the fourth one, Elihu, is the one that's never rebuked by God because he spoke what was right about God.
I don't think so.
I think so, because the word Job is not taken from the Hebrew, it's taken from the Arabic, which means repentance.
Wendell?
I strongly disagree, but anyway.
Why?
It's a long discussion. Let's not go.
We have 15 minutes. Okay.
Well, I just think it's interesting that God was willing to say, Job is my friend and he understands me and you can watch him because he's a perfect illustration of a friend of God. And yet he knew that Job was going to contribute or attribute those evil things that were happening to him. Mm-hmm. But he also knew that he would later repent of that and have the better view of God and set aside the small one when he was given information about God, evidence, and he looked at the evidence and he was willing to make that decision. So that gives me great hope because right. I have a lot of, you know, all of our parents have passed away in the last few years and they didn't have this larger view of God and we're saying, does that mean they're not going to heaven? And, you know, we have to apply these things to our everyday life. What is this saying to the families who haven't had time to study some of these things? Does that mean they're lost? If they understood about God a little differently than we did, does that mean they're lost? No, I think this gives us some hope.
Amen. Well said. And thankfully, humans don't have to make that decision about who is and isn't lost. You know, thankfully, God reads deep in our minds and in our hearts, and he knows. He knows.
We develop and grow constantly.
Right.
We never attain
complete
perfection. We will through eternity continue to develop and grow.
First the blade, then the ear, and then the full cornea in the ear to illustrate that.
Okay.
It's easy for us to judge just like they were judging Job. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, to think a certain way. And I know that I think I've given advice, you know, and judged somebody and they were terrible. And I really didn't know what I was talking about.
Yeah, I think we've all been in that situation. Getting back to this topic of hope, what do you think Job hoped for when he was sitting in sackcloth and ashes listening to his friends?
Well, at one point he said, oh, that I knew where I might find him. If I could just get through to God, everything would be all right. So I do think that was one of his priorities.
Okay.
I want to understand what's happening.
Isn't there also a place where he hoped to just die?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And his wife didn't help him.
A lot. No. But, you know, she's not given a whole lot of FaceTime here in the book. You know, she could have been a wonderful and supportive woman, except for the one time when she said, why don't you just curse God and end it?
If she hadn't said, "Curse God," that'd been okay. I'd say, "I'm praying for your death." I pray for the death of some people who are very ill.
Uh-huh. I'll sleep with one eye open around you. Yes.
Do you think it was really a hope of death, or was it more like he reached his limit and it was more like a despair?
Any comments?
I don't think we know.
Are they that different?
Well, having a hope is having something. He had nothing. Nothing left for him.
And yet he said, "Though he slay me, I still will serve him." He still had that hope that God was his Savior.
Well, in death he will then. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the last day I shall stand.
Right.
You know, that's what will happen. Yeah. So that is a hope to die.
Beautiful.
Did get children again, the family back, and everything back.
He did, but when he was sitting in sackcloth and ashes, he had no idea that that was going to happen.
He got his family back, but he lost the family too.
I think he mourned the loss of those children till the day he did die.
He had suffered less if he had just died.
The easy way out is to die in Christ.
That's
the easy way out.
All right, you wanted to move back to Job's wife?
The devil takes the best of us, uses us for his cause, and I think that's what he did with Job's wife. The girls have a bond with the kids that we don't have. I've lost a son, and I've cried, I think, as much as my wife did over that son. Mm-hmm. And we lost one after birth, and I grieved there. But I'm sure that my grieving is quite a bit different in the fact that she carried that child. And I'm saying, I think that the very fact that she remained his wife, that I don't think we're giving her enough for all the stress that she went through.
I think there were any counselors around or divorce attorneys around to relieve her from that.
Let's fast forward a little bit to Wednesday's lesson.
Russell, do you suppose that comment was allowed in the Bible just to show us she obviously thought ill of God? She thought if you curse God, he's going to kill you. And maybe that's the antithesis they were trying. He was trying to show us and allowing that comment. This is one way to look at God, but Job chose to look at God this way, and that's where we want to go with our hope.
That's certainly possible. And you know, Bob's comment about, you know, Satan uses well-meaning people unbeknownst to them for his purposes, like take Peter, Christ, you know. Peter thought that Christ was going to set up an earthly kingdom, and Christ told him to his face, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He didn't say, "Put a sock in it, Peter." He said, "Get behind me, Satan." So, we have evidence to support both of those comments. This lesson is entitled, "Our Father's Plans for Us." Everyone is looking for hope, but where is it found?
Jesus.
Amen. Our hope is in Jesus. What does that mean? What does that mean for you?
For me, that means that he's my Savior. He's a perfect being that came down and he died for my sins.
Was he perfect from the beginning? Or did he develop? This is important. This is important.
To me, he was.
Was his character perfect from the beginning,
yes,
from birth, or was it developed perfect?
It was developed.
He couldn't be my Savior if he wasn't perfect from the beginning.
How? Why not?
He would need a Savior.
No.
He grew in wisdom and stature. Yeah. He grew in wisdom and stature.
I think we're back on the nature of Christ.
Yeah. That's okay. That's a good place to debate.
Doesn't mean you're not perfect.
We have to lay everything else aside this year.
I mean, as a child grows, they learn more and more. Doesn't mean what they knew before was
was wrong. They're just building on it. We really don't have to go back.
I think it's important to discuss. I'll get to you in just a second. Go ahead.
It says in the Bible that where did his parents find him? In the temple. They thought he was lost that
way. Mm-hmm. Then when he was 12, yeah.
Yeah, and so I think, actually, I'm pretty sure about it. When I was younger, I had a very intense idea of the way things were supposed to be. And as I got older, I realized that the world wasn't really like that, and that people didn't love each other like I thought they were supposed to. I thought the world was a beautiful place, and nothing evil could ever happen. And as you go on through life, things happen to you, and you realize, wow, you know, it's a shock. And so I think that all children, as far as I know, I think that children have a better sense of the way things are supposed to be. And as life goes on, life gets to you.
Okay. Do you think that Christ experienced some of those same things? Mm-hmm. Loss of a pet? You know, for example, you know, he had a pet sheep, and when they went to make the sacrifices for the sacrificial system, because that was still in place at that time, and he saw his little pet with his throat cut and bleeding and screaming. Sheep don't die quietly. Do you think that he experienced a little bit of loss and a little bit of grief, and may have, in a 4-year-old mind, may have questioned, why is this happening? What happened to my pet? Do you think he experienced that, or did he understand from the beginning that this had to happen? I'm that lamb.
I believe he experienced pain and suffering.
But that doesn't make him a sinner.
No, not at all.
I think the difference here, I mean, there's no question, I think everyone agrees that Christ was humanity, Christ was divinity in one package. I think if you make reference to him as a sinner, that's where you get some flags going, because...
Okay, I hope I didn't make... I hope I didn't say that.
Well, I don't know what... I'm going to have to go back to re-listen to the tape, but there was something... You can't call Christ a sinner, because if he was a
Correct.
Sinner, he would need a Savior.
Correct.
Just like he said, I mean, he could not be our Savior.
Correct.
And so the fact that he's part human and the fact that he's part divine, I think probably everybody, I think, can agree on that.
Correct. What I'm saying is he had the nature. He had the sinful nature, but he defeated it. He did not give in.
By not
sinning. Correct. By not becoming a sinner. He defeated the sinful nature that was at war in him in the back.
That's good.
Did he actually have a sinful nature, though? I thought we were all born, you know, perfect, and it's a combination of the decisions that we make, our relationship with God, and the people around us that, you know,
cause us to...
I think that only two humans have come to their beginning without the sinful nature, or only one has come to...
God was born with a sinful nature,
I think Christ had that in him. I think he had the DNA, he had the genetic code, he had the capability to sin, and he had it. Correct. He had no idea.
Couldn't have been tempted.
He had more than Adam.
Adam was tempted, and he was born without sin.
Okay.
He was. Hang on. We're getting out of control here. Yes, in the back.
Paul talks about how we were born sinners. Paul says that we were born sinners in the New Testament.
So does David.
And David says that. And they also say that Jesus came to earth and became like us. So I think that should... I mean, how else could he become like us if he did not become human? And if we were born... And if humans are born sinners, as Paul and David said, then...
Now, hang on. We're confusing being born with a sinful nature and being born sinners.
And that's the term he used earlier, born a sinner.
I did?
No.
I hope I didn't. If I did, accept my apologies.
think you did.
Sinful nature.
Born with a sinful nature is different than being born a sinner.
I think you said that he wasn't born perfect. And to me, not born perfect and born a sinner are the same.
Being born with the two competing, there's the two, we're going to review this and then we're going to have to close, I'm afraid. Two antagonistic principles. We've gone over this countless times at war in the world today.
Regardless, without Christ, we have no hope.
Amen. Correct. There's the government of God, which says that I love others so much that I will do anything, including lay down my life so that you may survive, so that you may live. At war with that is the government of Satan that says I love myself so much that I will do anything, up to and including taking your life, that I may survive. These are the two antagonistic principles at war in the world today. We see it in nature, we see it in humanity, and it was at war in Christ, in his heart and mind, these two antagonistic principles of war. Satan tempted him. He didn't just tempt him in the desert. He didn't just tempt him in the Garden of Gethsemane on the cross. He tempted him all the time. And Christ defeated the desire to save self. He loved humanity so much that he voluntarily laid down his life in order to reveal the Father to humanity. Amen. He defeated self. He had to defeat that self, because if he came down entirely divine, then I have nothing to relate that to. Yeah. Because I don't have divinity in me. All I have is a genetic code from two sinful parents that came together and brought me into existence without my permission. Okay? I have no choice. My genetic code, without the grace of God, is going to lead me to death. Christ's genetic code was half sinful nature from his mother and half divinity from the Holy Spirit. And these two natures warred together in his heart and mind, and he defeated the human nature. He defeated self. And right. Praise God he did.
Yes. And we have the same thing because Christ can be in us.
Correct. And he offers to give us the same strength and the same power to defeat the desire for us to serve self.
He got that strength not through his inner, but through his Father.
Amen.
All right, let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for going to such great lengths to win humanity back to acceptance and to oneness with you. And we thank you for offering to give us the power of Christ to defeat the sinful self in us. We ask for your guidance and strength and grace as we each move along that path. I want to ask your continued blessings on this Sabbath school and each individual here. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Thank you all. Great discussion.